Good morning. While they find their way to their seats, if you would find your way to Psalm 132, that's where we're going to be today. Before we get there, as I've told you all throughout this month, I'm kind of previewing some things that are coming up. And so I originally had a plan to have a video, another sort of intro into where we're headed with Sunday school this morning. We'll actually hold off on that back there and wait for that until next week. But just to remind you that that's coming, September 4th is the first Sunday we'll be beginning our new Sunday school program across all ages, from babies and toddlers all the way up to the oldest members of our church and every age group in between in the Gospel Project. And what that is basically our effort to take 3 years to walk through the entire meta-narrative of Scripture, the big story of salvation history, and to see the one sort of scarlet thread. I think it was W.A. Criswell that used to refer to it that way, the scarlet thread that runs all the way from Genesis to Revelation in the salvation historical narrative in Scripture. We want to build the framework so that later we can sort of add on some things to that and have a really firm foundation of the overall narrative of creation, fall, restoration, and consummation. So, hope that you'll join us for that. And by hope, I mean we're praying fervently that you'll join us for that. We would really love to see every single person in this room take part in that study, and I think that you'll all be greatly blessed by it. But the focus on this morning, the thing that I want to tell you about, sort of the step two in our summer developments and the things that we've been working on, is that we're about to also begin a reboot of our small groups program. And so up until this point, we've had small groups, but they've been just one or two, and they've been a little bit less attended and participated in than other things. And by a little bit, I mean a lot. Like, almost nobody in this room was involved in a small group as of the end of the school year last year. We'd really like to change that also. And so beginning on the week of September 11th, we will have at least four and probably five small groups meeting all over the city of Katy and sort of the outlying areas of Katy, and we would love for you to find one of those groups and to be a part of it. Here's something I'll tell you. Katy Bible Church is known. We have a reputation for being an extremely open and welcoming church to new people who come and visit us. If we have a newcomer's lunch every quarter, and as we go through the room and we ask folks, you know, what is it that kind of made you interested in the church and made you want to hang around, without exception, everyone says, we were so warmly welcomed when we first got here. There were people who came up and just said hi and introduced themselves. Maybe they took us out to lunch. Whatever the case may be, they felt like they were warmly welcomed and invited into the fellowship of Katy Bible Church. But here's a kind of a unique thing that happens in a church that next year will celebrate its 50th year in ministry. Next year, again, we'll have been here for quite a long time, and some of you guys have been here for decades. Some of you guys have been here since the very, in fact, Tom and Judy Shields just moved away, but Judy was at this church as a young girl. And so some of you folks have been here for a very, very long time. Some of you have been here for maybe 5 or 10 years. And what happens over that time is, naturally, we've built some pretty close relationships with each other. And so what happens with the new visitors is we welcome everybody that comes in. We say, we're so glad that you're here. And then after 3 or 4 weeks, they're here, right? We're still happy that they're here, but we've kind of gone back to associating with each other. And it can be a little bit hard for new folks who are coming to join us to plug in and to get involved. And for us, frankly, to be involved in community that goes beyond just sort of the Sunday morning niceties and the fellowship of all that. What we really like to do is be able to create environments and opportunities for everyone in our church to be plugged in deeply with community and accountability and trust and love with one another in a way that goes beyond simply Sunday morning, hi, how are you kind of way. Does that make sense? Okay, so small groups are by and large, the best way to go about doing that, and we'd really like to see every single person involved with one. Now, You're going to hear more about that as the weeks go on. That's going to take a little bit of a different form than maybe what you've seen in the past. We're not going to have individual studies going on and that kind of thing. What there will be is, beginning on September 11th, there will be a bulletin insert in your bulletin that will contain a couple of things. One will be sort of the outline and some, you know, fill-ins on the sermon so that you can kind of follow along and take notes throughout the sermon. But then there will also be some reflection questions and some things to think through in regards to what was preached on Sunday morning, along with, in addition to that, maybe some deeper dives into things like our call to worship texts or parallel texts that I might bring up but not necessarily go into deeply in the sermon, in a sense of sort of taking the themes of the sermon deeper than we were able to do in an hour on Sunday. So that means that you could feasibly do all of your prep for small group right here on Sunday morning, sitting in this room, and how else are we going to get everybody in the room to do 50 minutes of prep work every week and homework, right? So this gives you an opportunity to be prepared without having a whole lot of extra outside work, while at the same time engaging in community discussions of what's being said and helping to do what the Bible says as far as encouraging one another to good works and to living out the things that are being set up here. Look, I'm not teaching to fill your heads full of knowledge. Our goal at this church is life change. We want the Lord to be at work within us, and we want to be thinking practically about how we can live out what the Bible says, that we would not only be hearers, but doers also. Okay, so really want to encourage you on small groups, really want to encourage you on Sunday school. As far as our elders are concerned going forward, we're going to really try to simplify how we do ministry here. And instead of doing a whole bunch of things in kind of a, you know, mediocre kind of way, we want to do a few things really well. And the three big rocks that we're going to be focused on are Sunday school, Sunday morning services, and small groups. Those are going to be the focus of our ministry. It's not to say we're not going to do anything else. But if you want to grow here and be fed here and be a part of what's going on at Katy Bible Church, those are going to be the big sort of top initiatives that we're going to be focused on. Okay? So I hope you'll jump on with us in that. And in the meantime, be praying for us as we launch that. Anytime we're making changes, and again, these are not deep systemic changes. We've always had a Sunday school program. We've always had small groups. What we're doing is trying to get more focused and more intentional about how we do it to achieve the goals that we want to achieve, namely making disciples and growing people up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And so I hope you'll join with us in prayer on that join with us in the learning curve that it's going to take as we make adjustments as we go along. Okay, so there will be one more announcement next week of changes that are coming. I told you at the beginning of the summer we were looking at small groups, Sunday school, and Sunday nights. So next week we'll cover the Sunday night changes that are upcoming. But let's focus on the text for now. One real quick aside. I'm just kidding about the text. Just kidding. One real quick aside. I just wanted to clarify something that Barry announced. If you are interested in providing things for the flood victims in Louisiana, actually, I was going to clarify because I thought Natalie wasn't going to be here, but she's here. Raise your hand, Natalie. Okay, if you want to give, you can see Natalie or visit her shop, which is over at 5th Street and Katy Land. In the little quick stop, what used to be the quick stop shopping center there, anytime before 6 p.m. today. But see Natalie because she's here. I didn't know she was going to be here. So, hi, Natalie. Okay, open with me, if you're not already there, to Psalm 132, and we're going to look at this. This is the longest psalm in the Psalms of Ascents collection, and it's a psalm of the pilgrim's trust for the future, rooted and grounded in the events of the past. And because it's rooted and grounded in the events of the past, there is a lot of history running through this psalm. There's a lot of history running through this psalm. We're going to see a number of significant events from Israel's past all come together in this psalm, and they're going to be kind of crammed together without real respect to time or distance or anything like that. We're going to jam some things together for a purpose here. So in verses 1 through 5, we're going to see an oath that David made. We're going to see a public declaration he made in his intention to build God a house, that he was going to build God a temple. He wanted to build a temple for the Lord. Back in 2 Samuel 7, David made that desire known. Now, I'm going to mention some of these Old Testament texts to you, and I would suggest that you do one of two things. Either make a note of them on your bulletin or on your sermon notes or on your journal or whatever it is you take notes on, or if you're so bold and want to do that, you might even just bracket the verses in Psalm 132, and in the margin of your Bible, note these cross-references, because these are where these historical allusions point us. Somehow, some way, though, I would note them, because we don't have time to go through them all, and that's kind of the point of what I'm doing right here. So, again, verses 1 through 5, we're going to see an oath that David made, and it points us back to 2 Samuel 7. David had made a desire to build a temple for the Lord known to Nathan the prophet, and apparently there was an oath sworn concerning that desire, but we only see it here in Psalm 132. And so what that means is that Psalm 132 doesn't just recount history, it actually expands upon it. It actually gives us a greater picture of what was going on at that time. This is the only place that you'll find the oath that David made regarding his desire to build a temple. And then in verses 6 through 8, we're going to see a brief recounting of the ark's journey to and arrival in Jerusalem. Now, you may recall that the ark was built while the children of Israel were still wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. So it was built out in the wilderness. It was built during all of the wilderness wanderings, and even after the initial entry into the land of promise, the ark was kept in temporary shelters, whether it was the tabernacle, which is where it stayed most of the time, or whether it was other places. It had never officially been brought into Jerusalem and wouldn't be until there was a king of Israel sitting on the throne, and not even just the first king, because the first king was Saul. And Saul wasn't quite as concerned. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it was actually David who first brought the ark into Jerusalem. Again, these events are told in 2 Samuel, and they are very, very significant historical events in the life of the nation of Israel. Because for the first time, once David brought the ark to Jerusalem, once he brought it out of Kiriath-Yearim, you've got a convergence, if we can use that word, of what you could say unique national significance to Israel. Something that no other nation in all of history has ever had. And I'll explain it this way. The ark was the symbol of the presence of God among his people. It wasn't physically the presence. It was the symbol of the presence of God among his people. And so for the ark to come to rest in a permanent home, and for that home to be in Jerusalem, in the same place where the king sat upon the royal throne, was symbolically a picture of the king of Israel sitting at the footstool of the king of the universe. Okay? So it's a marriage of king and God, of government and God, that we see no other precedent for in all of the history of any other nation on earth. Okay? So it's very, very significant and unique to Israel. The Old Testament refers to the ark as God's footstool. So it was as if God were sitting enthroned in the heavens, and the ark was where he would rest his feet upon the Ark of the Covenant. So the king's throne was placed symbolically at the footstool of God. Okay, every other king in all of history wanted to exalt himself. In fact, many of them claimed to be gods, to be deity. This king of Israel wanted to sit at the feet of God. Okay, you see the significance there and how that would be different historically speaking? Okay, so only in Israel was the relationship between the earthly king and the sovereign king of creation so closely and explicitly acknowledged. So the ark's arrival in Jerusalem was of massive historical significance to the children of Israel. Then in verses 9 and 10, we've got the coronation of a new Davidic king. And you can see this stuff is kind of getting crammed together in this psalm, but we've got the coronation of a new Davidic king. We know that it's not David because of the language in the psalm, but we know that there is a Davidic king being enthroned. In fact, there's a good chance that this psalm was written initially for singing at that coronation ceremony. And there's an even better chance that the king who is being enthroned, the one who will speak in verses 9 and 10, is David's own son, Solomon. And I'll explain how we get to that in just a few minutes. Here it is. We know for sure that a portion of this psalm was quoted in Solomon's dedicatory prayer for the temple, because we have a few verses of Psalm 132 quoted in 2 Chronicles 6, 41 and 42. Again, I know I'm throwing a lot of passages at you, okay? 2 Chronicles 6, 41 and 42, Solomon has built the temple, he's dedicating the temple, and we see some of these verses from this psalm quoted. So we know it was written before then, right? So it only seems logical that this psalm, which seems obviously to have been written for a royal coronation, would have been written for Solomon's coronation. It's not about David, and Solomon was the next in line. Okay, so it just makes sense that it would have been written for Solomon's coronation. So in verses 9 and 10, we've probably got Solomon's enthronement and coronation as king. And then in verses 11 and 12, we're taken back again to 2 Samuel 7. And hopefully you'll remember from our previous studies in the Psalms of Ascents this summer that when David said to God, "I want to build a house for you," God responded to David essentially by saying, "No, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house." Okay? You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And in verses 11 and 12, we see the Lord's oath to David in response to David's oath to the Lord. A portion of what's known as the Davidic covenant is what we see here in verses 11 and 12. It wasn't that David would build a house for the Lord, by which was meant a temple, but that the Lord would build a house for David, by which was meant a family, a dynasty, a legacy. And again, that's another very significant event in the history of Israel. The Davidic covenant was something that Israel hung its hopes on. Okay? So very, very significant. And then finally, in verses 13 to 18, what we have is a remembrance of the Lord's choice of Israel and of his promises toward David in particular. Now, here's why I lay all that out before you. Here's why we walk through this whole text and just sort of categorize the history that's in it. I lay it out before you not because it's the outline we're going to follow in our study today, but rather so that you might see that there is a lot of ground covered in this psalm. There's a lot of ground covered in this psalm, and most of it is recounting history. And if we tried to walk through this psalm like we typically do on a Sunday morning, taking it word by word and line by line and verse by verse, digging into the context of each historical reference, we'd need a whole lot more than an hour to do it. We'd need a lot more than an hour to do it, right? So we need to visit Kings and Chronicles and Numbers and 2 Samuel, not to mention we'd need to visit several of the other Psalms, and that's only looking at the Old Testament historical references. We'd also need to look at the prophets in both the Old and the New Testaments to catch some of the future promises that are made in this Psalm. And while we could do all of that, and while some of you might even enjoy it, we'd probably completely miss the point of this Psalm if we did. Okay? We'd completely miss the point of the psalm. This psalm isn't meant simply as a historical lesson. It's not meant to be a history lesson. Like all psalms, it's meant to connect with us in a way that moves us somehow. And in the case of this psalm, I believe what it's meant to move us to is trust. What it's meant to move us to is trust. This is a psalm that needs to be taken in a big picture kind of way. We need to see it for what it's communicating overall and what's being said in toto. In other words, the history isn't the point. The history is supporting material. It's supporting material. So the reason this psalm recounts the journey of the ark isn't because the psalmist simply wants you to remember some of the details of that past journey. It isn't because he wants you to know that the ark was in fact brought to Jerusalem. It's because this is a psalm that would have been sung by pilgrims making their own ascent to Jerusalem, their own journey to the footstool of God, and these pilgrims would have made that journey by retracing the same path the ark took in its journey. Okay, now, if I could invent a genre for this psalm, if I could just make something up, I'd put it in a category I'd call guided mnemonic aesthetic. Those are big words, and it's a little bit complicated, but follow with me here. A mnemonic device is a tool for remembering something important, right? An aesthetic has to do with ideas of beauty, what's beautiful and what's important. This is a psalm that's meant to guide the pilgrim on a beautiful remembrance of God's faithfulness, even while they sing it and walk the path that it lays out before them. Okay, so let me give you a little more of a concrete example, since guided mnemonic aesthetic might be a little bit of a complicated way to describe it. People who have visited the Holy Land speak of something like what I'm talking about here. My grandmother visited a number of times, some with Robert Lancaster and others on different trips. But I remember the first time she came back, she said what I've heard so many other people say when they visited Israel and the Holy Land. They say, history comes alive. The Bible comes alive. When you get to walk there and see where they went, it comes alive. It's one thing to simply read it, but when you can walk where Jesus walked, see where the disciples made their living, see where the crucifixion might have taken place, sit in the Garden of Gethsemane, or stand upon the Mount of Olives, wow. It comes alive. It's more than just words on a page. And yet, if you knew nothing about the Bible, if you didn't have the Bible background there, well, then Israel would just be another geographical place with a lot of rocks, right? It just wouldn't be that impressive overall. Sure, there's some ancient history there, and it'd be like, oh, wow, that's kind of neat. But apart from the Bible, there's nothing too emotionally evocative or engaging. You need a guide to your experience, something to give it meaning. And so, with the Bible, your visit becomes profound. It's not just being able to see it. It's being able to see it and know what happened there, and to remember what it encompasses and what it symbolizes. And so that's what this psalm would do for the pilgrims making their way up into Jerusalem. They're walking the path the ark took, and they're being called to remembrance of the faithfulness of God, and just going, wow, the ark was here where I'm walking. That's amazing. It's the same kind of feeling that we would get in going to Jerusalem today. And so it's appropriate also that this historical psalm is placed where it is in the corpus of the Psalms of Ascent. Here's why. We're talking primarily here about the ark and about coming into the worship at God's footstool, about trusting God in history. And all this whole psalm revolves around the movement of the ark into Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the pilgrims who are singing these songs, we're almost done with the Psalms of Ascent. We have this week and two more. So they've made their way out from the outlying areas, and they've come into not just the gates of the city, not just the wall of the city, but into the interior of the city, and not just into the interior of the city, but all the way into the temple courts and the temple area. They're preparing for worship, and meanwhile, this psalm is moving in the exact same direction, and now we've arrived at the point where we're literally standing at the footstool of God. And so it just makes sense that this song would be placed where it is. They're about to worship at the foot of the celestial throne, and you would expect their minds to be drawn to just the kinds of events and history contained within this psalm. So, this is a psalm that recounts history, but it's not history for history's sake. It's meant to move those who sing it to worship and trust. And that's how we're going to focus on it this morning. Now, briefly, we'll survey the history, but I'm not as interested in expositing every detail of the psalm, which is why I said make notes of those cross-references I gave you. If you're interested in the history and you want to dig deeply into that, please go home, read those. I would always encourage you to read any cross-references we give out in one of our sermons. But what I want to do is I want to leave you with the message of this psalm. I want to focus on the main thought, the main idea, the sense it was intended to impart to its singers. So we're going to take it in chunks, and then we'll finish it up by reflecting on how it should evoke trust and worship in you and I as pilgrims on our own journey. So with that as our backdrop, let's read the psalm and ask that the Lord would use it to inspire worship and trust in each of our hearts. And here's what I would ask you to look for as we go through. Again, this is not the outline here. Well, actually, it's going to turn into the outline. But I want you to focus and look for these things. Pay attention for this. I want you to look for tenses. Okay, now that sounds strange. I want you to pay attention to the tenses of the verbs in this psalm. Look for past, present, and future in this psalm. It's going to bounce back and forth a little bit, but if you pay close attention, you'll see all three, past, present, and future, and those tenses will play a big role in how we understand the message of this pilgrim song. So pray with me, and then we'll read the text. Lord, we come to your word this morning, bowing at your footstool, as it were. We recognize this as your holy, inspired, inerrant word, and we ask, Father, that by its power you would move us and make us and mold us into the image of your Son. That you would inspire trust in us, not only through this psalm, but through the circumstances surrounding it. That we would see you as you are, behold your glory in this text, and in beholding your glory, we would grow more in love with you, and in growing more in love with you, we would grow more obedient to your will. Father, my prayer, and I hope the prayer of everybody in this room, is that you would absolutely refuse to leave us as we are. That you would ever increase our affections for you, that you would ever increase our trust for you, that you would ever increase our love for you, and all of those things, even our love, our affection for one another, because of you. And so with those prayers on the table, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come and commune with us in the reading and the study of your word, and that you would impress its eternal truth upon our hearts. And we'll pray these things in Jesus' matchless and beautiful name. Amen. Psalm 132, a song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Ya'ar. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you in the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the voice of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, then their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. Amen. Now, what we're going to be doing with this, if you were paying close attention and looking for the tenses, then you would have noticed that they were, again, as I mentioned before, past, present, and future, all encompassed within this psalm. And so if you were paying attention, if you were looking for those senses, then you might have come away with something like this. And we'll use this as our outline for the study this morning. In verses 1 through 7, and then again in verses 11 through 13, what we have is a remembrance of Israel's past. We're going to see both David's oath to God and God's covenant with David, as well as the journey of the ark to Jerusalem. Then in verses 8 through 10, we'll find a prayer for the present. This is the coronation prayer that we spoke of earlier. At the time when this psalm was written, this was a contemporary prayer for a new Davidic king. There was a new Davidic king going to be praying this prayer at his coronation for the present time. And then finally, we'll see in verses 14 to 18, the Israelites' hope for the future. And it's a hopeful future that you and I have been offered to, a future that all those who are in Christ have been grafted into, according to the scriptures. So we'll take the text in that order by looking at the past, the present, and the future, and then we'll finish up by talking about how this text provides assurance and trust, how it inspires trust, both for the original worshipers who sang the psalm on their ascent to Jerusalem, and even more so for you and I today. So beginning in verse 1, let's look at the past as it's presented in this psalm. Verses 1 through 5 lay out David's oath to God. Follow along with me, looking in verse 1. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction. Okay, now, David certainly had more than his fair share of afflictions, and most of those afflictions were the result of his own sin, quite frankly. Most of those afflictions came after his sin, his indiscretion with Bathsheba. And it wouldn't make much sense in this context for the psalmist to be calling God to remember David's afflictions that came as a consequence to his own sin. Contextually, that's not what's happening here. It wouldn't make sense for him to do that. So when you think affliction in this text, it probably doesn't mean what you might think of when you see that word at first glance. The word for affliction here can mean a couple of different things. And in this case, it probably means something like anxious care. Okay, so we would say, remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all of his anxious care, all of his anxious cares. Okay, and verse 2 and following makes it clear what it was exactly that constituted David's anxious care. So we get more support for that idea when we look at verse 2, because verse 2 is a clarifying verse for verse 1. What was it that weighed anxiously on David's heart? Verse 2, remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, Continuation of that thought, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. So David's anxious care was for the temple of God, namely that there wasn't one. That it didn't exist. There was no temple. It seemed wrong to David that he lived in an opulent palace of the richest woods and the best building materials available, the richest things that money could buy, and that he was all ensconced in this palace. And meanwhile, the ark, which represented the presence of God among the people, resided in a tent. So he's in a palace. And God, symbolically speaking, is in a tent. Now, don't get me wrong. The tabernacle was an impressive tent as far as tents go. And there are a lot of pretty interesting tents out there, pretty impressive tents. And the tabernacle was probably the fairest tent of all. It was made of the finest woods, most of which were overlaid with gold. The walls were of the richest tapestries and fabrics available. But at the end of the day, it was still a tent. It was still designed to be temporary. It was still designed to be portable. And while it may have been a very impressive tent in terms of its stature among holy places, it wouldn't have looked like much. So yes, as far as tents go, it was a pretty great tent. But as far as holy places go, not that much. Not that great. Not that impressive. In fact, just for fun, so that you have a clearer picture of what we're talking about here, let's illustrate this. And I meant to ask a few people beforehand, so I'm going to try to pick on people that I know are not necessarily too shy. So first person that comes to mind, Ben Tharp. Ben, could you do me a favor and stand in the back corner of the room? Okay. Thank you, sir. Matt Lear, can you stand directly in front of, who's sitting next to you, Jeremy? Stand directly in front of Derek. All right, great. Randy Hildebrandt, can you come up here, and I want you to stand right in front of Melissa. Stand really close to make her uncomfortable. Okay. And then Gus, why don't you pop up and go over to even with Ben in the back. Okay. All right, there's your tabernacle. Those are the dimensions of the tabernacle. I know because I measured it the other day. Had Ron help me, and we walked in here and we measured out the room, okay? Now, actually, this is a little bit bigger because these guys are trying not to invade on Melissa's space, but actually, it goes right to the dividing wall, okay? And so, this is the tabernacle. What that means is that if you just look at that, we could put 1, 2, 3, maybe 5 of them in this room. So, puts it in perspective, doesn't it? So that's the whole tent. Now, that doesn't include the courtyard around it, but that's the tent area of the tabernacle. It's 45 feet by 15 feet. The Holy of Holies would have only been the last 15-foot square section back there by Ben and Matt. They're holding up the back corners of the Holy of Holies. Okay? So it would only be as far apart as they are this way. Just that back square would be where the Ark of the Covenant would sit. So this here is your dimensions for the tabernacle, okay? Now, until God lifts up the cloud and goes somewhere else, the tabernacle would stay still, so you guys just stay right there till the end of the sermon, and hopefully, no, I'm just kidding. Y'all can go sit down. So this gives you an idea, though, of what we're talking about here. David's in a palace, and he's looking down at the Ark of God in a tent that big. Anybody think it was a lot bigger than that, or more impressive than that? Okay? That's what we've got. This is the tabernacle. Okay? So, again, while it was a beautiful tent in terms of its materials, even by today's standards, which for sacred sites are generally far below the standards of that day, right? One of the things I lament is that as you look around at churches that are being built these days, they just look like office buildings. They're just blocks. Okay? So the standards for a religious building, you would have never mistaken an ancient temple for something else. It was a temple, clearly. The standards for religious buildings these days are far lower, and yet even by today's standards, you wouldn't have found that very impressive in terms of religious structures. Put that tabernacle next to St. Peter's Basilica, and I'm guessing no tourists are taking pictures of the tent, right? So this is what we've got. And David, sitting in his palatial estate, sees this. He realizes that the under-monarch of Israel, the small K king, was dwelling in a palace while the capital K king of the universe was symbolically dwelling in a tent, and it bothered him. And rightly so. God was pleased that David seemed to have his priorities in order. Now, it wasn't the temple building that was important. It was what the building represented, namely the preeminence of God in the life and the culture of God's people. When Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, when all of them lived in tents, the tabernacle was the preeminent tent among them. No one had a tent as nice as the tabernacle. There was no nicer structure in all of the community of Israel during the wilderness wanderings than the tabernacle. It represented symbolically, by its preeminence, the preeminence of God among the people. But once the people settled down in permanent homes, permanent structures, then even the most opulent tent is no longer the preeminent structure, is it? I don't care how nice your tent is. If I've got a house, I win. My place is nicer than yours. Okay, and so once they settled down, then the tabernacle is no longer the preeminent structure. And God takes this matter of preeminence seriously, even if it's a symbolic preeminence. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but there's an entire book of your Bible devoted to this idea. There's an entire book of your Bible devoted to the idea of the preeminence of God's presence among his people as displayed in the temple. See, later in Israel's history, there would come a time when the remnant of Israel would return to the land from exile, and they would immediately set about doing some things, restoring the economy, building new homes for themselves. And they didn't just build, okay homes, nice paneled cedar homes, which in that time was super nice stuff, okay? So they built these opulent homes, and yet they left the temple of God in ruins, and God sent a prophet by the name of Haggai to say, "What are you doing? You've got your priorities all out of whack. How are you living in paneled homes while the temple of God lies in ruins? Your priorities are out of whack. Why on earth would you find it appropriate for you all to live in these opulent homes while my house lies in ruins?" Now again, did God actually physically live in the temple? No, God can't be contained in all the earth, much less the temple. It's a symbol of the people's priority and preeminence given to God. So God said, "You've got your priorities out of whack. Now don't let this lesson be lost on you." There's some instruction for us here too. When I was a kid growing up, I can remember hearing preachers and some of the older folks in the church sometimes speaking of the church, meaning the building itself, as God's house, that the church is God's house. They would say, "Let us go worship in the house of God." But that's not a theologically accurate notion, if I can be perfectly honest. In the New Testament, that's just no longer a theologically accurate thing. And yet, there is still a sense in which God's presence dwells in a temple here on earth. It's just that his presence is no longer symbolized by a physical structure. Rather, the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit on earth, the house of God, is the church. But by church, I don't mean the building. I mean you. All of us, collectively the collected family of God, is the church. According to Paul in Ephesians 2, God is building a holy temple for the Lord, and we're it. It's us. You, me, every believer in Christ that makes up the family of faith is a building block in this temple. And Paul says that we're being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, for more on that, again, see Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. The picture there is of God carefully, intentionally, and meticulously placing the blocks where he places them, each one of us being a block. Now, here's the application. At the very worst end of the spectrum, it's become almost trendy to abandon the church today whole hog, to just get out of the church. In fact, there are even books that you can get your hands on now about how to be a Christian while rejecting the Church of Christ, while turning away from the church. There are authors out there, very popular authors like Donald Miller and Rachel Held Evans, who advocate a position of abandoning the church, but yet still remaining Christian. The idea of a churchless Christianity is making massive gains in popularity. But hear me when I say this, it's an oxymoron. You can't be the church and reject the church at the same time. You just can't do it both ways. You can't claim to love the groom while hating his bride. By definition, they're a package deal. One of the great reformers, perhaps it was Martin Luther, I don't recall exactly, said, he can't have God as his father who won't also have the church as his mother. And he wasn't talking about Roman Catholicism, because there was nobody more opposed to that than Martin Luther. What he was saying was, the church is absolutely indispensable. Now, with that said, let's go on ahead and state the obvious and point out that the church isn't perfect. That it's not perfect. In fact, if it was perfect, it wouldn't be needed. The church isn't perfect. There are deep issues. There's lots of hypocrisy and problems and people rubbing each other the wrong way. And all of that stuff happens on a regular basis. That, by the way, is how you know you're welcome here. Okay? That there's a place for you in the church. Because if it were perfect, you'd just mess it up. Right? All of us have that testimony. There is no perfect church. There are deep issues and lots of brokenness in the church that need fixing. And we could even be more blunt here and say that sometimes you will be the one personally hurt by the church, or someone in the church, or something that happened through the church. In fact, sometimes we need to be put in a position, we will be put in position, to offer repeated forgiveness, to have incredible patience, to need to be immersed in extravagant grace to the degree that it becomes the very air that we breathe. We will have to do those things, just it feels like sometimes, just to survive in the church. But the reality is that at least on one level, that's why the church is necessary. That's why it exists. Because in being put in a position to endure pain at the hands of others, in being put in a position to need to forgive and to forgive and to forgive, in being asked to endure irritation or inconvenience for the sake of others, or worse, outright nastiness and judgmentalism and other forms of sin with extreme patience, when needing to be absolutely submerged in grace, aren't we at those times when we're required to develop those virtues, at those times ushered most into conformity with the image of our Lord? When else do we look more like Christ than when we display those virtues? Wasn't Jesus hurt by others? Can't we identify with him in that? Didn't he forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive until he was blue in the face? Only he doesn't get blue in the face because he's God. You get my point. Isn't he patient with you? Doesn't he ever fail to run over with grace? Is there ever a time when he fails to run over with grace? And listen, if we're not already being honest enough, let's go one step further and say that there's a good chance, and by good chance I mean there's an absolute certainty, that you have, at some point or another, been the very reason someone else needed to forgive. You have been someone's cause to need forgiveness. You've been the very reason someone else endured hurt. I hate to say it, but sometimes you're the answer to someone's prayer for patience. Right? I mean, we laugh because we recognize the truth of that. We've all been there. We've all done it. You can trust me when I say these things, even if you don't, if you believe you've never tested anybody's patience. In that, you're probably testing someone's patience. What I'm saying is that there's even grace and good purpose in the difficulty we experience within the church and within the family of faith, and that God's not shocked by it. God's not taken by surprise. He wasn't surprised that person hurt you. He wasn't shocked that that person let you down or disappointed you. In fact, he decreed to allow it to happen. How can that be? No evil thing comes from God. So how could it be that he would decree to allow you to be hurt? That he would decree to allow some bad thing to happen to you so that by it you might grow by degrees into the image of his Son? There's grace even in that. and that you would grow either by learning greater and greater degrees of grace and forgiveness and patience and all of the fruit of the Spirit and the virtues of Christ, or that by self-evaluation that leads you to conclude that maybe your agitation or hurt was the result of your own pride or sin manifesting itself towards others. And we covered humility last week, so I'm not going to dig real deeply into that. If you missed it, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it, because humility is a relation issue. Either way, you and I win, and by win, I mean that we grow and benefit if we learn the lesson we're intended to learn and thereby grow a single degree more conformed to the image of Christ. But, hear me, if we bail, if we just simply abandon the church, we don't win. Nobody wins. There's no growth from that. When you look at the trajectory of the church, and by that I mean Big C Church, I'm talking about the church as a whole. When you look at the trajectory of the church, say go back to the Puritans or back even if, you can go as far as you want. You can just look, if you want to be so narrowly focused on this, you can just look at your own lifetime. But when you look at the trajectory of the church, do you find that the church overall is becoming more or less spiritually deep? More or less spiritually mature? More or less conformed to the image of Christ, collectively, overall? That's not to say there aren't individuals who are unbelievably mature, unbelievably godly, that you can just see the hand of God at work on. But collectively, is the church improving or getting worse with regards to our closeness and conformity to the image of Christ? I'd be shocked if I didn't guess your answer to that question correctly. And I'm absolutely convinced that a big part of that has to do with the transient attitude we have toward the church in general and towards our local churches in particular. Something rubs us the wrong way, we just go somewhere else. We just bail. And when we do that, we don't grow. We just take the immaturity with us to the next place. And we continue to perpetuate it, and we continue to do it. And when we run out of those churches, we'll plant some new ones. And we'll continue to do that. But let me challenge you on this, and you tell me if you don't see this as truth. Think of the people that you know of, that you look up to spiritually, that you think are incredibly spiritually mature, godly people. And what I think you'll find, almost without exception, is that they are people who have been committed to a church for a long time. Through hardship, through good things, through bad things, they've been committed for a long time, and they have grown because, in some cases, they were rubbed the wrong way. Now, that's not always the case, and it's not just that the church is here to rub us the wrong way. Praise God, that's not the case. But sometimes it will. God intends that we will live out our faith in community, and sometimes community can be difficult. Don't I know it? Understand, that's part of the reason, part of the point of community. And yet, for all its potential to be difficult at times, God still prioritizes his temple. He still prioritizes his house. He still holds high the priority of his church. Amen? We should too. We should too. All right, now that's the extreme end of this. I've covered just absolute complete abandonment, but more often, it's not a complete abandonment of the church that violates this principle or prioritization from God's word, but rather just a general apathy towards it. Just a general apathy. Now, I don't talk much about money and giving. I'm going to cover all the really difficult, hard stuff today, okay? So, I don't talk much about money and giving, and we tend to downplay that kind of thing around here, but the Bible does address those issues at some length, and to the degree that God's people give little but spend tons on their own pleasures and luxuries, we see a violation of the prioritization given to us in the Scriptures. We see a violation of it. Or this misprioritization may manifest itself in another way. Maybe it's not a matter of giving financially, but we just don't give much of ourselves to the church. We don't give much of ourselves to our brothers and sisters in Christ because we're so distracted and busy with all of the things in our lives. Now, please hear me here. I fear that every time I say things like we don't give enough to the church, whether it's ourselves or whether it's our money or we're not committed enough to church, that in your minds you are hearing the institution of church. Look to your left and right. That's who I'm talking about. We're not committed to each other. We don't give of ourselves to each other on a significant enough degree. And again, there are exceptions, lots of exceptions. But as a rule, I think you'll see the truth of that. Listen, every one of us has been gifted for service to the body. Not a single person in this room is an exception to that. Every person who has made a profession of faith in Christ has been gifted for service and the edification of the body. And yet, not all serve. Not all serve. Not all use their gifts for the good of the body and the glory of Christ. And sometimes there are valid biblical reasons for that, for a season. For a season. But sometimes, we'll just be honest with each other if we could, it's just that we don't want to serve because we'd rather be doing something else. That we'd rather have our hobby or our ambition or whatever it is, and the church becomes an afterthought. We'll let somebody else do all the work of the ministry and all the work of service, and we'll just sit back and consume the fruit of their labors. Doesn't that happen? Yeah. If something needs to be rescheduled or skipped, the church is often the first thing to go. And then, if after we chase hard after career advancement and financial enrichment and political involvement and sports and education and leisure and on and on and on, if there's any time left over, if there's any money or energy left over, then maybe I'll give some of those leftovers to the church. Tell me that's not how we operate. Guys, I'm not trying to beat up on us or Katy Bible Church in particular. This isn't a problem unique to Katy Bible Church. It's a problem of the church, Big C Church. But we're not exempt from it. We're not exempt from it. This is an every church problem, but at its heart, if you get down really deep into it, this is an individual problem because the church is made up of individuals. Now, please don't hear me wrong. A discussion like this one can very easily and very quickly turn into something legalistic and ugly, and I don't want to take it to that kind of extreme. I'm simply wanting to communicate this thought, this question for introspection and prayerful reflection. So all of the last stuff we've been talking about and the little bit of a difficult discussion we've been having here, let's boil it down to this question for introspection. If I see that God was pleased by David's prioritization of his temple, in Psalm 132, and in 2 Samuel 6 and 7, and in 1 Chronicles 13 to 16. If I see that God gave priority to his temple in the entire book of Haggai, and that he asked his people to do the same. If I see that Paul and the other New Testament writers made it clear that the church is the New Testament expression of the temple, that the collective community of faith on earth is God's dwelling on earth in this age, am I giving the church the position of priority that God gives it and that he would have me give to it? Am I or am I not? Am I as committed to her well-being as he is and as he would have me to be? And there was a time when that notion could arguably have been taken for granted, but that time has passed. That time has passed. Now we need to be intentional about making sure that we are viewing the church through the right lenses. It's not an add-on to the rest of the things that are going on in your life. It was never intended to be that in the life of a believer. It's not an afterthought. In fact, hear me on this, it is the only enduring eternal institution on the face of the planet today. The only one. I challenge you to give me an argument otherwise. Only the church will endure. So how do you see it? Is it a priority to you? And if not, what needs to be done about that? What needs to be done? Okay, we spent way too long on that application. So we're going to move on to the rest of the text. I just wanted to spend some time there because I think it's a timely issue that's not talked about often today because people can get offended by suggestions of commitment. But I think it's an important issue because the Bible makes it important. Again, an entire book is devoted to that idea. Okay, so I feel like we should have spent a little bit of time on that, and the text gives us a great opportunity to bring it up here in Psalm 132. But here's the thing. The point of verses 1 through 5 are that God has taken pleasure not in David's afflictions experienced as consequences of his own sin, but in David's anxious care for his prioritization of the temple of God. the household of God. David wanted desperately to see God's temple built and prospering, to the point that he basically said, I won't rest until I see it so. I won't rest until I see it so. David knew that in rightly prioritizing the temple of God, he would, by that prioritization, exalt the Lord. That he would prioritize the temple of God, the household of God, and in that, exalt God. But that's not the only way David sought to exalt the Lord. He also sought to exalt the Lord by bringing the ark to Jerusalem, by symbolically placing himself and his throne under the ultimate kingship of God. In verse 6, we read this. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Ya'ar. Okay, now, the it in this passage is the ark. What we're talking about that we heard about was the ark. And we know that because of what it references and where they heard about it and what happened. We can find that in our Old Testament references. If this place sounds familiar, Ephrathah, it's because Micah speaks of it as the location of Bethlehem, the city of David. Bethlehem was in Ephrathah. And Ya'ar is a shorthand way of saying Kiriath Yearim. So in Hebrew, Ya'ar is the singular form of the word Yearim. Okay, and so on the one hand, Ya'ar is speaking of, or well, let's start with Yearim. Yearim is woods, okay, and Ya'ar then would be wood. And so you could kind of use that interchangeably. Either we found it in the woods or we found it in the wood. It's the same thing, okay? And so when they're talking about this, they're talking about finding the Ark of God. And if you were to follow the travels of the Ark in the Old Testament, you'd find a path that went something like this. After the initial crossing in the Jordan River, which split to allow the ark and the children of Israel to pass it, the ark was deposited in a place called Shiloh in Joshua chapter 18, verse 1. After that, you could find it later at Bethel, which means the house of God, in Judges 20, 27. Later, by Judges 21, verse 5, it had been moved to Mizpah. And then in its final resting place before being brought into Jerusalem, it spent 20 years in Kiriath Yearim. Okay, so there's almost kind of a parable here, a kind of typology in how that came to be, almost like an object lesson. During Saul's reign, the ark, basically, apparently its location was completely forgotten. There came a point when no one knew where the ark was. No one had, how do you lose God, right? I've wondered, that, you know, as I read about Jesus traveling to Jerusalem with his family, and then they go off, and 3 days later, they're like, where's God's son, right? And then they have to go back to Jerusalem and find him. Imagine, like, at one time I thought we lost Braden here in the church, and I was panicked enough, but you lose God's kid. That, anyway, okay. All right, so no one knew where the ark was. No one really understood that there was some hint that maybe at some point it existed, but Saul was not a man to prioritize the presence of God among the people of Israel. He was one who wanted to exalt himself. He was more interested in his own prestige, his own influence. But when David assumed the throne, an intensive search was undertaken and the ark was found. The people, at the behest of King David, searched for, heard about, and found the ark and restore the presence of God among them. And 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 13 to 16 recount that reunion. Listen, it wasn't all easy going. It wasn't all easy going. One of the things the people had to recapture was a proper sense of reverence and awe, something that we talked about last week. And they learned some lessons along the way, the hard way. It didn't go well. The ark was, well, I'm not going to get into the details. Read it in 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 13 to 16 on your own this week. So the people find the ark, they symbolically recover the presence of God, and they do the only appropriate thing to do when one finds oneself in the presence of God. They worshiped. Verse 7. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. So from verses 1 to 7, we have both the promise and the partial accomplishment of David's oath. What David wanted more than anything was the restoration of God's rightful central place within the life of the assembled nation of Israel. And God was pleased with David's intentions in that regard. He thought they were good and right. But while God was pleased with his intentions, that doesn't mean he was completely on board with them. Okay? So God was pleased that David was anxiously desiring to build the temple, but that wasn't God's ultimate will. God said that he was a man of war and he would not be the one to build the temple. He gathered all the materials for the temple to be built, but while it was good and right that a magnificent temple should be built in God's honor, it wouldn't be David who would build it. It would be David's son Solomon. And so as David expressed his desire to build the temple, and as that desire pleased God, instead of allowing David to fulfill that promise in its fullest extent, God responded instead by making his own promises to David. He made a covenant with David, and we find a summary of those promises in verses 11 to 13. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. So because of David's rightful prioritization of God's glory among the children of Israel, and because God's grace towards David, and because of God's plan to bring about salvation and redemption to all who would have it, God promised that Israel would always have a king from David's line on the throne as long as David and his sons kept covenant with God. And it started out really well. It started out really well. We see that right here in this psalm, and we can see it more extensively as we read through the beginnings of David's son Solomon's reign in the Old Testament. As I mentioned earlier, it seems likely that this psalm served as a kind of worshipful invocation during Solomon's enthronement, and we know for sure it was included in Solomon's dedicatory prayer for the temple. That portion that was quoted in the dedicatory prayer is found in verses 8 through 10. So take a look at those verses real quick. This is the Davidic king praying. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. For the sake of David your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. So what we have here is a prayer for the present based upon the promises of the past. A prayer for the present based upon the promises of the past. This is David's son and successor praying that pure worship would be established and strengthened in Israel, and that God's promises toward him as the Davidic king would be fulfilled. Now, stop and take that in. It's a beautiful picture. And it's also a very, very unusual one for our American sensibilities in the year 2016. Just take in the beauty for a moment of a king of a nation expressing his concern in the priority that he does. First and foremost, for the purity of the worship of the people of God. And this isn't just humdrum stuff either. He prays that God would occupy his rightful place of honor and strength among the people. And then he prays for the priests, not that they would be clothed in fine and beautiful raiment and opulent pageantry, but that they would be robed, as it were, with righteousness itself. It's almost like he doesn't really care what they wear as long as they're righteous. Like inside, truly deep righteous. And he's not simply praying for a spectator kind of worship from the people. He doesn't want the people watching the priests worship. He's praying that the people would sing for joy to their king. Now, believe me, any of our worship leaders could come up here and preach that sermon. We want our people to sing for joy to their king. And so did the psalmist. And then finally, only after he's prayed for those top priorities does he then lift up his own request for God to remember his promises toward David and fulfill them in himself, David's successor. Interestingly, David's line ruled the earthly kingdom of Israel from Jerusalem for some 400 years, from about 1000 BC down to the early 500s BC. Actually, that's not entirely historically accurate. It was Israel, then it became Judah. David's family ruled that for 400 years, and as far as I'm aware, that's the longest running rule of any dynasty in the history of the world. Now, some of you history buffs might be able to correct me on that. But as far as I know, it's the longest running dynasty. God was fulfilling his promises right before their very eyes, which leads us to the hope for the future found in verses 14 to 18. Take a look there. Based on the promises made on the past, based on the promises that were being fulfilled in the present before the psalmist's very eyes, he now expresses hope for the promises of God that were yet to be fulfilled in the future. Beginning in verse 14, God says, and listen to this language, listen closely, pay close attention, this should sound familiar. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with, what's the word? Salvation. And her godly ones will sing, what's the word? Aloud for joy. And I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. Now, there are two things I want you to note initially about what's just been said here. First, notice that every single thing the Davidic king asked for, God not only granted, but expanded upon. He not only answered the prayer, he answered it extravagantly, above and beyond what was asked. In verse 8, the king prayed that God would arise and go to his resting place. But in verse 14, God declared it his resting place forever, a permanent dwelling. In verse 9, the king prayed that God would clothe the priests with righteousness. But in verse 16, he promises not to clothe them in righteousness, but in salvation itself. A more all-encompassing idea and image. In verse 9, the king prays that the godly of Israel will sing for joy. But in verse 16, they're not just going to sing, they're going to sing loudly, right? They're going to sing out to God. In verse 10, the king offers what frankly is a rather humble prayer that the Lord simply will not turn his face away. But in verses 17 and 18, the Lord responds with lavish promises. He will cause the horn of David to come forth. Prophetically and poetically, horns always symbolize power in the Bible. God is promising not only to establish the king, but to grant him great power. And not just power, but clarity and vision. God has prepared a lamp to light the path of the Davidic king, that he might clearly see and walk in the path of the Lord. Further, in verse 18, just as God will clothe the priests with salvation, he will clothe the enemies of the great Davidic king with shame, yet the throne of the Son of David shall shine forth in brilliance. All of this is to say that Psalm 132 is an anticipation of Paul's famous words in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, where he ascribes glory to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond anything that we might ask or think. Amen? The message here is that there is rich reward and joy for those who give God his rightful place. Rewards that go far beyond the paltry mud pies that we tend to concern ourselves with and seek in our own devices and for our own pleasure. Now, the second thing I want you to see here is that the language of some of these promises that God makes in response to the Davidic king's prayer is pretty lofty. It's pretty lofty. In fact, it's almost too lofty to be expected of any normal rule. We've got
abundantly.
We've got pure, exuberant worship. We've got priests clothed with salvation. We've got peace from enemies and honor for the great Davidic king. And when you take it all together, it sounds a bit utopian. It sounds a little bit like Camelot, a little like too good to be true. And that's because it almost is. It almost is. See, these aren't promises that find their ultimate fulfillment in Solomon. And they're not promises that find their ultimate fulfillment in any Davidic king that followed in earthly history so far. Every one of these promises is in the future tense in this psalm, but most of them in their fullest sense, and all of them together, if you were to have them all at the same time, remain yet future even now in 2016. And frankly, for us, these promises don't seem to describe the situation we see around us very well at all. They don't seem to describe what we see very well at all. It really doesn't matter who wins the White House in November. I don't think any of us is foolish enough to think that in 4 years or 8 years, or for that matter, 55 years or 400 years, that if we stay on the same trajectory we are in this country, we're going to look anything like this. Right? So, okay, it could be argued these aren't promises made to us, are they? These are not American promises. These are promises made to Zion. These are promises made to Israel. But then we still have a pretty big problem because Israel currently has no king, much less a king in the Davidic line. Now, I'll go ahead and let the cat out of the bag here and spoil the surprise by saying that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of these promises to David and to his line. We all knew that. But the point I'm trying to make is this. These promises are real promises. They're real, actual promises. And they aren't ethereal and otherworldly. These are promises for a kingdom like none the earth has ever seen before, but they are promises that will be fulfilled on the earth. They're things that will actually take place. And that can be really, really, really hard to see from our vantage point in history, from where we sit right now. It's hard to believe when we look around us that what we will at some point see is a passing away of everything that we see now, and a universal earthly kingdom set up wherein the Lord of all heaven and earth, the true Son of David, the promised eternal heir, will rule from Zion, and men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation will gather not to worship at his footstool, but to worship at his very feet. This is a promise that has been made, and it's a promise that is real. It's coming, and because it's difficult to see it, it's tempting to allegorize or spiritualize away many of these promises. It's hard to imagine anything like a literal fulfillment of this on earth. And hear me, it was even harder to imagine it before Israel was reconstituted as a state. There was a time when it seemed completely unconscionable. How could Israel not exist anymore? So how is this even going to possibly be? But let me just encourage you with a little fun fact from this passage. When it's difficult to trust in the reality of any of God's promises because you just can't imagine how, you just can't see it, whether we're talking about promises for the kingdom or whether we're talking about anything else, promises of individual significance like the promises of salvation by grace or of reward or of the wiping away of every tear or of any other scriptural promise at all, remember this: when you struggle to believe the promises of God, the pilgrims who sang this song couldn't see the promise either. They couldn't see it either. Perhaps the most powerful lesson this psalm can teach us isn't even taken directly from the words of this text. Now, bear with me, because that almost sounds like heresy in our church. The beautiful but not quite obvious truth about this psalm that should inspire trust in you and I is not merely its words. Those are important, and we want to revel in them and see the beauty in them. But the thing that really should inspire us is its very inclusion in the fifth book of the Psalms to begin with, and even more specifically, its inclusion in the Psalms of Ascent. Now, let me explain. And just enter into this for a second. Let the weight of what I'm about to say rest on you fully. The Psalms were individually written songs, individually written poems, and then later, editors compiled them into books. Book 1, Book 2, Book 3, Book 4, Book 5. And there were psalters within the psalters, like, for instance, the Psalms of Ascent that were put together for a purpose to be used for specific reasons. And that happened later, sometimes much later than the original Psalms were written. The fact that this psalm is in the fifth book of the Psalter, and the fact that it was included among the Psalms of Ascent, means that even though the language and authorship of this song goes all the way back to Solomon's time, by the time it was compiled and included in the fifth book, by the time it was included in the Psalms of Ascent, by the time it was sung by pilgrims making their way into Jerusalem, there was no Davidic king in Israel. There was no Davidic king in Israel. And it would still be several hundred years yet before Jesus would come. So all of this lofty language about David's descendants being on the throne forever was being sung by pilgrims who had no Davidic king. You follow me here? They sang this song in faith. They sang this song in faith, resisting the temptation to be embarrassed by the fact that it looked an awful lot like the promises of God in Psalm 132 and 2 Samuel 7 had failed. It looked an awful lot like they had failed. They didn't have the historical vantage that we have. They couldn't see, as we see, that the promise was always in force in Jesus Christ. Understand this, it's important. There were two great theological focal points in the latter days of Israel, two points of major theological importance that every Jew felt deeply. One of them was a man in David's line who would always sit on the throne of Israel. And yet, as they sang this song, there was no such man. There was no such man. And the second great focal matter was that of the exile out of the land. Look at this language in the psalm again. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I desired it. And yet, this psalm is included in Book 5 and in the Psalms of the Ascent, and it's being sung by pilgrims after they've experienced exile. After they've experienced exile. The two great theological touch points of the Jewish people seemed, for all intents and purposes, to be absolute, abject failures. Everything they hung their hopes on was not in front of them. They could see none of it, and yet they sang, and they hoped, and they trusted that somehow, some way, their faith would absolutely, positively, no question, be vindicated. So there's no cause for embarrassment, no cause to be ashamed, because God is a promise-keeping God. That's what they believed. There is beautiful, beautiful encouragement in that. They didn't have the revelation we have. They didn't know of the New Testament promises of the kingdom ruled by Jesus Christ. They didn't know about Jesus Christ at all. They hoped for Messiah, but they had no real concept of a suffering Messiah, someone who would come to save his people from their sins and to make them citizens of the kingdom before he would then come to set up the kingdom and bring the heavenly kingdom to earth. They had none of the revelation we have about how these promises would ultimately be fulfilled, and yet they sang anyway. They trusted. They believed. They could survey God's faithfulness throughout their history. And on that basis, though they had no idea how and could not possibly understand the means that God would use, still they believed that God keeps his promises. And they believed it because in their history, God had yet to break even one. Now, here's the beautiful thing in that. Since then, we've got to see God fulfill even more of them. We've got to see him take care of even more promises. What we learn from Psalm 132 and the pilgrims who sang it is trust. How to trust what our eyes cannot see. How to look at God's faithfulness through the history of Israel, throughout the history of the world, throughout your own personal history, and to trust that what he promises, he will certainly bring to pass. Listen, maybe you struggle with believing that God is for you in Christ, even though he's promised that it's so. Maybe you struggle with the reality of believing that God could forgive you after so many repeated failures, even though he promises that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe you struggle with trusting that God will never leave you nor forsake you, that he has indwelt you by his Spirit and gifted you for service to his glory. Maybe you struggle with believing that Jesus really will come back for his bride someday soon. Whatever it is, whatever the struggle is to believe, whatever the doubt, the message of Psalm 132 is that God is a promise-keeping God. And that means that for us, the message of the pilgrims who sang this song would be quite similar to a message many of you have heard before from another servant of the Lord. Trust him. You can trust him. Pray with me. Father, we are so thankful that you have proven yourself a trustworthy God, that you have shown time and time and time again that you can be trusted, that even when our eyes cannot see, your inscrutable will has made it so. It's as good as done. And so, Lord, when we're tempted to doubt, would you just remind us of the words of this psalm? Would you remind us of the history of Israel? Would you remind us of the history of the world and your dealings with all mankind? And specifically, Lord, remind us of your faithfulness and dealings toward us individually. Lord, we pray as we so often would in times like this and in any other time with the man from the Gospels. I believe, and help my unbelief. May we trust in you evermore for the power of your word working its way into our hearts. And we'll ask it in Jesus' precious and beautiful name. Amen.
Please stand.